So we're continuing our seven dimensions of human flourishing. We're continuing this series. We'll be concluding, I believe, next week. And so as we're going through this, we talked about this, how it's this study that was with Harvard, College and Barna, a Christian research tank. I think Baylor University as well had done some contributions beforehand. And it's talking about life and what is how we can flourish. What are some characteristics of life that we can draw on, despite your faith status, whatever your religious status would be? What are some characteristics of human flourishing? And we've gone through them. It's been a great series. And today we're going to talk about character, right? This whole idea of character. It's one of our seven dimensions of human flourishing. So I want to ask a question. Is character, is it still important today? Is it? I'm hearing, of course, for sure. I mean, when I think of our situations, right? Let's take this scenario. Does it matter? Let's say there's if a person's professional life and their personal lives don't match up, and we're not talking perfectly here, but maybe there's some significant challenges here in their personal and professional life. What if there's this amazing CEO? Right, this woman who is just capable and just doing amazing things with her company. She's designing innovative products and services and helping it, and she's driving shareholder value, which is really the job of most CEOs. But what if she cheats on her husband? Does it matter? What about the person who's doing this amazing work, and it could be, let's say it's an environmentally focused company, or it's a company focused on helping the shelterless community. We see that, you know, the problem of homelessness growing in the Durham region in Oshawa. But what if she, or what if he, this person does, cheats on their taxes while they're doing this? Does it matter? Character matters, I'm hearing. So, you know, in Canada, our secular, beautiful country of Canada, but it's a secular country, you know, all 24 prime ministers have professed some idea of a Christian faith. Do you know that? All 24. Not a single prime minister has been elected without saying they're Christian. Right? We've had 24, 13 Protestants, 11 Catholics. And they've all touted some sort of Christian faith. What do you think? Is religious affiliation, is that important to the leadership of a country that is, by its own admission, secular? I don't know. But it's an interesting thing to know. And, you know, we don't know where they all fall on what that means and everything, but they've all professed this idea of Christian faith. So we're going to talk about this idea of character, and we're going to talk about, you know, what matters. We'll talk about how good character is seen, some challenges to good character that we all face. And then finally, just a way we can all help each other, actually, to help with character. So in the Harvard Barna study, they define character this way. It says how you respond to the world around you and how you engage with culture, right? This is kind of the way they're looking at how you respond to the world around you and how you're engaging with the culture. And, you know, we have an idea of what character looks like, because that is true. We take that definition, and then you kind of stretch it even further through the biblical definition. And let's look at the book of James for this little biblical synopsis on character. James was the brother of Jesus. He was the earthly brother of Jesus, one of his earthly brothers. And he writes a lot about very practical aspects of the faith. So one of the things James says, he says, you know, essentially good character is seen through integrity. It's seen through wisdom, and it's seen through good results, right? There's some integrity there, congruency, wisdom, making good decisions, and because of these good decisions, it results in something good for your life, right? So let's look at the word of James here, and this is what James says in chapter 3. He says, who is wise and understanding among you? He said, let them show it by their good life, right? Let them show their wisdom and understanding by their good life, right? There's some result there. By deeds done in humility that come from wisdom. He talks about maybe some negative aspects of character. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. He says such wisdom doesn't come down from heaven, but it's earthly. It's unspiritual and it's demonic. Remember, spirituality is one of the characteristics of a flourishing life by the Barna study. And he says, for where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you'll find disorder in every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, it's considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit. Again, there's this result in it. You have this wisdom that you practice and through your character, and it results in something good, full of mercy and good fruit. It's impartial and sincere. I love that. It says, peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. You reap a harvest of right living, of goodness in your life. Right? So wisdom, this aspect of wisdom as part of character, is kind of demonstrated in the good results that you see in your life. Right? So their good life is evident. So you can see some things in people's lives that they've blessed from, and you can actually take from that some aspects of good character that you can yourself practice. Another idea from James is that good character is seen in avoiding and repenting of evil when it's not avoided. Okay? So let's look at James 4 here. He says, submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That's really good. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. He says, come near to God, and he will come near to you. That's also amazing. Wash your hands, he says, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded, right? We don't live this perfect life. And we're all sinful in need of a Savior. And he says, wash your hands, purify your hearts. He says, grieve, mourn, and wail over your sin. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up, right? This whole idea, the biblical idea that God exalts the humble and he brings down the proud, right? That's part of what we see in scripture there. So again, this idea that we can avoid evil. So your good character can actually be enhanced not just by what you do, but in what you avoid. And when you do fall into sin, there's this idea of a genuine repentance, of turning from evil and running to the Lord when you do. That's part of your character. In James 4, it continues there. It says, submit yourselves then. We read that there. But, you know, this whole idea, this active resistance of Satan, it does help you to flee from it, right? Another thing from James is this gives us some ideas about character before we get in further. We find that in James, he says that character is often revealed and refined through challenging circumstances. Right? Wouldn't it be nice if we had good character when just things were just nice and smooth? Everything was just going well, and say, okay, that's good. You know, that's growing my character. It's all good. But like most things, like muscles and different things in our life, they're actually refined when it's going through challenge. So this is what James says in chapter 1. He says, consider it pure joy, he says, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Then he says, let perseverance, this idea of just holding on and long suffering, let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. So you see, there's this idea of it goes from testing through this perseverance, this long suffering, then to maturity and completion, which gives you this idea that you're not lacking, right? So that's a little biblical idea of good character. And then again, we see here in the Psalms, and this is going to give us an idea, and we'll have a couple application points coming right now. Good character gives your life stability, right? Psalm 15, look at this, the person here. Lord, he says, who may dwell in your sacred tent, the psalmist asks? Who may live on your holy mountain? It says, the one whose walk is blameless, we're going to touch on that word in a minute. The one whose walk is blameless, who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from their heart, whose tongue utters no slander, who does no wrong to neighbor and casts no slur on others. The one who despises a vile person but honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps an oath even when it hurts and does not change their mind, who lends money to the poor without interest, who does not accept a bribe against the innocent, and whoever does these things will never be shaken. Right? We just sang firm foundation earlier, right? Right, good character and a foundation built on Christ Jesus, it actually makes your world more stable, right? It makes your world more secure. It gives your life stability. And you think about integrity, right? Integrity is this whole idea of there's a congruence, that there's a wholeness between, you know, your public-facing life and your inward, more private life, that there's a congruency there. It's not fragmented, right? So that gives the person a lot of peace when your life is not fragmented. Think, you know, there's many problems with lying, but one of the problems with lying is the fact that it does create this incongruence in there. It makes us live these fragmented lives. Think of, you know, when we're lying, what it does. You feel this immense pressure to continue the lie. You have to remember certain details. You have to keep up certain impressions. You have to have a facade of something that is untrue. It's really damaging work to yourself and your soul, right? But the truth is, you know, that the truth, however, is it's life-giving. Jesus says, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Of course, he says that he's the way, the truth, and the life, right? But we look at it here in Psalm 15, you know, in the previous screen there, he says, who speaks the truth from their heart, and whose tongue utters no slander, and does no wrong to neighbor, who casts no slur on others, right? When we look at this one, there is a lot that the Bible touches on about lying. In Proverbs 6, it says that there are 7 things the Lord hates, it says. And 2 of them are tied directly to our words, the words that we use. He says these things, the one who writes the proverb says, a lying tongue and a false witness who pours out lies. What does that mean? They sound the same, right? They're essentially the same. So they're both deceptive untruths. But the false witness is equivalent to slander, right? What the Psalms is also talking about here as well. That's more equivalent to slander. So our Jewish friends, Pastor Dave mentioned this in a number of weeks or months ago, they would say Lashon Hara, which literally means an evil tongue or an evil speech. That's what it is to lie, Lashon Hara. But there's another term that they use, which is Hatsam Shamra. Hatsam Shemra, and if I'm pronouncing it wrong, my apologies. Hatset Shemra, which that means spreading a bad name. So there's Lashon Hara, which is this evil tongue and evil speech, and there's Hatset Shemra, which is spreading a bad name, right? That's what we would equivocate to slander or defamation. And in Jewish culture, Hatset Shemra is much greater sin than Lashon Hara, right? That slander definition is actually a greater sin. It's damage done to the person. It's like murdering the person's character, right? And Jesus touches on this. He talks about lying and doing that. He says that lying, he said at one time, that he said that it's of Satan. He said there's no truth in him. And he says when Satan speaks, he lies. And he speaks in his native tongue, Jesus says. That's his natural language, is lie. And when we see it in Genesis, he just utters a little deceptive untruth there for Eve that creates chaos in the whole world. Adam and Eve sin, and here we are suffering through that to this very day. So lying is a very big deal, and it's a part of our character that can be a challenge. Let's look at some other character challenges for today, and then we're going to look at some things that we can learn from it. One of the character challenges that we see for people today is that God's view of character is not often our own, okay? The way God sees character is not often the way we see it. There's a story in 1 Samuel 16. Samuel is tasked with anointing a new king of Israel. He's tasked with anointing a new king of Israel. And he's told by the Lord to go to Jesse's house and that he's going to anoint one of Jesse's sons to become the next king of Israel, okay? And Samuel goes there, and this is his first impression. He sees the oldest of Jesse's sons, Eliab, and this is what happens in these first couple verses. It says, when they arrived, right, this is Samuel with Jesse there, Samuel saw Eliab, and he thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his height or his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. Underline the word rejected. It says, the Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Okay. We see this little pericope here, this little short verse of what Samuel's doing. Samuel is told, I'm going to find one of Jesse's sons, I'm going to anoint him, and he sees Eliab, this tall, strapping man who looks like he's a leader, right? I can imagine only what Eliab looked like. You say, oh, this is the guy that's got to lead God's people, right? And the Lord said to Samuel, he said, when you're looking for the character of the right leader, for the right man for the job in this case, don't consider his appearance or his height. He said he's rejected him. That's a very strong word. He's rejected. Let's not be careful here. All you good-looking people here could be offended by what I'm saying. He's not rejected because he's handsome or good-looking. We'll find out about that. But there's something in there why he's rejected. Okay, seven of Jesse's sons come out. They're all marched in front of Samuel. And Samuel says every time, the Lord says, I haven't chosen any of these. Right? But that word rejected is a strong word for Eliab. And I think, that's 1 Samuel 16. You flip the page, right? Or you scroll over in the next chapter, we get a little picture of why Eliab might be rejected. We talked about one of the challenges there is the human tends to be blinded by beauty, right? That's it. Samuel's kind of blinded by this handsome, strapping man, but that's not what God looks at for character. But let's look at what God had seen. Next chapter, he says, when Eliab, David's older brother, so this is afterwards when they're fighting. This is afterwards when they're about to fight Goliath. And there's this little exchange between Eliab and David, and we get a little picture maybe of what was happening. And said, when Eliab, David's older brother, heard him speaking with the man, because David was walking around saying, you know, who's going to dare defy God's people? This Goliath, right? Who's going to dare defy him? David is outraged that this man would come and say these horrible things to God's people and blaspheme our God. And David's saying, you know, don't be afraid of this man, no matter if he's a giant or not. But this is what Eliab says when he sees David. He said, when Eliab, David's older brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger at him. And he asked, why have you come down here? This is what Eliab's saying to David. Why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the wilderness? You should be doing your job looking after the sheep, little brother. This is men's work. And why are you doing it here? Then he says this. He says, I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle. Look at David's response. Now what have I done? Said David. Now what have I done? Can't I even speak? David says. Look at David's response as it continues here. He then turned away to someone else. That's a good response. He let it go. And he brought the same matter, and the men answered him as before. What David said was overheard and reported to Saul, and Saul sent for him. Right? David said, I'd fight him. And David said to Saul, let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine, for your servant will go and fight him. All right? Let's bring it back to the slide there, the previous slide where David says, now what have I done? Look at that comment, huh? Who's got siblings? We've got siblings. You know, you probably have not always said the nicest things to your siblings. And maybe some of your siblings not always said the nicest things to you. And some of us can go through some real pain that can do a lot of real damage. But there's a backstory here, for sure. Look at the way Eliab judged David so harshly. I know how conceited you are, how wicked your heart is. And David's response is like, now what have I done? Can I even speak? This is not the first time he's heard this sort of thing, is it? There's a long backstory here. David is saying, again, I'm actually trying to help the people here. I'm so outraged that this Philistine Goliath is challenging God and blaspheming our God, and you're calling me conceited. You're saying my heart's wicked. There's a backstory here, friends. But that little picture gives us maybe a little insight into why Eliab was rejected by the Lord before. Some of those biting comments that we get, they come from a character deficiency. Eliab was the only one of the brothers who has said the Lord rejected him. The other brothers just said the Lord hadn't chosen him. David, there's a long history. There's some theories in there. And if this was like a little Bible study, we go break out into it and look at some of it. But, you know, you ever get the impression, like, why was David, when all the brothers were there at the house, why is David just off by himself, seemingly isolated from the family? Why was he? There's a history there. There's a history there where that comment speaks into it, right? We could, that's a sermon for another day. But I love David's response. He ignores it. But he sees that these little comments, that's what we can see, these little comments shows that Eliab is harboring this bitterness towards David. In James 3, James again, he talks about how we all stumble in many ways. He said, if you don't stumble in what you say, he said, then you'd be perfect. If you never say anything bad or off, then you would be a perfect person, James said. I'm in the economy, the pastor in the economy of words, as Pastor Davis said it. We often say, I won't say often, I'll say me. I often say things that it didn't come across the right way. I meant it differently. I've had regrettable moments for sure. But James 3 talks about how we all stumble in many ways, and he talks about the tongue. He says, like, when you're driving big animals, you have a little bit in the horse's mouth, and you can steer them wherever you want. And he says, like, your tongue can kind of steer you that same direction. And he says the tongue's like it's like a fire, right? It's like a fire. It corrupts the whole body. And he says, human beings, we can tame wild animals, but we can't tame the tongue, right? He says, with the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who are made in God's likeness. And out of the same mouth come both praise and cursing. And he says, my brothers and sisters, this ought not to be. Amen? You rarely get in trouble for what you didn't say, right? And it's often what we say where we get in trouble. And we see that there with, with Eliab, and maybe a little bit insight into his character. So again, that's one challenge. Here's another challenge we see. Good character can result in hardship at the interpersonal level. It's not always fun to see, but sometimes your good character puts you at odds with people who have bad character as a large part of it. Let's look here at the life of Joseph. This is Joseph, who is being blessed by everything he's doing in Potiphar's house. He's been taken into slavery, but he's excelling and growing there, so that Potiphar is being blessed through all Joseph's efforts. So Potiphar left everything and he had in Joseph's care. And with Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. It says, now Joseph was well-built and handsome, right? So you're allowed to be good-looking, right? You're allowed to be good-looking. He says, he's well-built and handsome, and after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, come to bed with me. But he refused. He said, with me in charge, he told her, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you're his wife. Joseph says, how then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, trying to wear him down, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. Joseph's good character puts him in the crosshairs of Potiphar's evil wife. And sadly, it'd be nice if it went differently, but Joseph suffers for this. You know, sometimes characteristics like generosity, honesty, loyalty, integrity, when they are really held down and honored, and again, we're not talking about perfection, but as a way and an aspect of the way that you live your life, integrity, there are sometimes malicious people who can target you for those things. Sometimes you can be even taken advantage of if there's a certain naivete with being loyal or integrous or generous even. And it is sad that there are sometimes people who can prey on these good qualities. But it happened here with Joseph. You think of it happened with David. He was a target of Saul. It happened with Daniel. He was a target of all his rivals when he was just praying there in Babylon. And of course it happened to Jesus, right? Who was plotted against and delivered into the hands of sinners, though he was the only righteous man to live. I like what Paul says. He says, if you suffer, you shouldn't suffer as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal. He says, don't even suffer as a meddler. He says, but if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear the name. If you're suffering for the right integrity of being a Christ follower and the best that you can do it through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, then you can actually bring joy to that, right? So sometimes we suffer as Christians even though we live integrally. And so that really leads to this point of suffering is not necessarily indicative of a deficient character, right? And there's one story, if you're familiar with the Bible, that really comes to mind with that. That's the story of Job, right? That's a story that really confronts some of the things we've said today and some of the things that we know that, you know, generally, though, if you live a good character, then good things will happen to you. Live a good life, good things will happen to you. The story of Job challenges that. Because you see this man, Job, who, as he said, blameless and upright, well, and we're going to say what that means, but he lives this life and he is inflicted with much pain and much sorrow. We're not going to go into it all. We're going to do a little Bible study on Job in the new year. And we're going to touch on some wisdom literature and Proverbs and all those sorts of things. But for today's purposes, let's look at what it says in the first chapter of Job. It says, in the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. The man was blameless and upright. He feared God and he shunned evil. Now you read this next part that we're about to read and you think, oh my. Did the Lord just offer him up here? It says, one day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord. They have to make an account, the angels do, to the Lord. And Satan also came with them. Satan, this created being. The Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? Remember the father of many lies, Satan. Satan answered the Lord. He says, from roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And if you know the story, Job was inflicted with so many challenges. It does seem like, did the Lord just offer Job up on a platter here? Do you struggle with that? But here, when you read it a certain way, and when you think of it, that whole word considered, the root of the word means set your eyes on. Set your eyes on. Think about this. Satan and the angels come to the Lord to make an account, and Satan and God says to Satan, where have you been going? He says, I've been roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it. He's observing. And it says in other passages that he's like a devil looking, he's like a lion looking who to devour, to kill and destroy. So that's his intent while he's going around the earth. But the Lord, who knows all things and knows the truth of the matter, when he says, have you considered? He's really saying it this way. Wait, what have you been doing? Have you set your eyes on Job? My servant Job? You set your eyes on him? He said, that's low even for you, Satan. You've been walking around and you set your eyes on Job. He says, there's no one on earth like him. He's blameless and he's upright and he's a man who fears God and shuns evil. The Lord knows what is said and what is the truth. The Lord's actually defending Job's honor here. Like, you've set your eyes on Job. He's better than all the people. He's better than all the other people of the worth of the earth. God's defending Job's honor here. And again, all the stuff that could be said about Job. But it's one of these things where God is actually defending his character here. And he says to Job, he's blameless and upright. And blameless, in this sense, it means it doesn't mean perfection. It doesn't mean that you live a perfect life. But what it does mean is there is a sense of integrity. It means that Job is not, it's a word that really signifies wholeness, and it's used to describe like sacrifice animals as without blemish. So when you say of a person, it means someone who's not a hypocrite. Job's not a hypocrite. And the term upright, it really means that he is committed to the right treatment of others. So Job is a person of integrity. He's not a hypocrite, and he fears God, and he turns from evil. So we see here, too, this is through Job's life. There's so much can be said of it, but the pathway to greater character, we see, is often through suffering, right? And Job's message is, as you see in Job, he doesn't sin in the beginning, but he really laments and he really complains about the circumstances. And if there's one thing you can take away from Job is that you're allowed to. When you're going through the fiery furnace of challenge, you're allowed to lament to God about what is going on. That's one thing that Job tells us. So there's more for us that we can see on that. But if we look at the next slide here, when we see suffering, that helps us to produce our character. And Paul says it here in Romans 5. It says, we glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And the Greek word translated character here is doikimei, which means test, right? Or it's approved by trial. So we see Job, we see Paul saying that, you know what, your character can grow. So how are some, how do trials actually grow our character? I'm going to list some of these quickly here. The first thing that trials can do to grow our character, so when we go through them, we can actually accept them. Trials, they help deepen our prayer lives, right? Jehoshaphat prayed in 2 Chronicles, said, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you, right? Sometimes you don't even know where to go, but you set your heart to pray. You don't even know what to pray sometimes, and the Spirit interprets your groanings to bring it to the Lord. So when we go through a trial, it can actually deepen our prayer lives. Another thing, trials increase our gratitude for Jesus, right? Think of Jesus who is suffering, and he is there in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he says, Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done, right? That's what Jesus does. That gives us immense gratitude. Jesus, who was even weary of what he had to do to take on the sins of the world, he did it for you, he did it for me. They can increase our gratitude for Jesus, what he's done. Trials make us more like Jesus, actually. And we see that in Joseph, in his life, as we touched on his life a little bit. You know, Joseph says, what you meant for evil, God meant for good, the saving of many lives, right? Joseph is able to, all his hardships and challenges, to have a different mindset that makes him more like Jesus. Trials equip us to comfort others, right? I remember when my father passed away, I had a good friend whose mother had passed away just, you know, maybe a year or so before. And she came to support me when she heard about my dad passing away. And she just understood. I would consider us both fairly young persons to have lost a parent, and she just really understood what it was to have gone through that. And she was equipped in her suffering to really encourage me, and I really appreciated that. And you know, that's what happens when we go through these things as well, too. It's the God of all comfort who comforts us in all of our troubles so that we can comfort others. Another thing, trials remind us that this life isn't our true home, right? You're suffering and going through hardship, and you're reminded that this is not your forever home. This is it. There's a land that we'll go to at some point in time where every tear will be wiped from the eyes and there will be no more suffering. But in the meantime, we're reminded that we're not at that land today. Right? You with me? Another thing trials do and how they help grow our character is they test and they strengthen our faith. Right? So those are some good, really good ways. And let's finish off with this one. What are you doing right now that can actually help you grow your character? Right? Does it increase your flourishing? Church attendance, as self-serving as this may sound, it can help grow your character, right? The writer of Hebrews says, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. It says, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching, right? There is a sense of, in the community, we can actually spur one another, encourage one another to do what is good. You remember that old show? Remember that old show, Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? You remember that show? I think it's old. Sometimes I think things are not old, and I find it's like 20 years ago, and it's like, okay, it's old now for sure. Right? Something's old if it's older than Pastor Alicia. That's how I define it now. If it's older than Pastor Alicia, I've now said I've given up, it's old. Okay? But, so that old show, right, they used to ask these questions, right? They used to ask these questions, trying to get towards $1 million prize. And when you got into a question that gave you trouble, you could use a lifeline, remember? Right? And there was the 50-50. There was three lifelines. 50-50, you could eliminate two of the wrong choices. There was the call a friend, like an expert, that you could get for some guidance or help, right? And then there was the poll the crowd, where you could ask the audience. Which one do you think was the most successful lifeline? So, each of these lifelines were very valuable, but one was way more valuable than the others. The 50-50 answer, I'll give you the percentages here, in the history of the show, it gave you the correct answer about 50% of the time.
It did what it said it would do. That's very anticlimactic. Phoning a friend resulted in the correct answer 66% of the time, two-thirds. Pretty good, right? That usually that friend who is an expert. Then polling the crowd, however, got the correct answer 92% of the time. Community. Community. My brother. There's a wisdom in the crowd, and that's just for a silly game show. What more is the wisdom of the body of believers, the bride of Christ, the church that's informed by Scripture and empowered by the Holy Spirit, the church who is meeting together to encourage each other onto good works? How much more likely are we to get it right when we're unified in mission and vision? I need an amen on that one, boy. I need an amen on that one. You need me, but I need you. We need each other to be able to do it right. There's a collective wisdom that we get from the Holy Spirit, and we can encourage one another to do good works that we are created in Christ Jesus to do because we're God's handiwork, Paul says. That's a big deal. Okay, we're just going to finish off with this. This quote here from Mark D. Roberts at the Fuller DePree Center. He says, we will flourish when we share life with our sisters and brothers in Christ, when we receive their support, wisdom, and prayer. We need others to teach us, challenge us, and hold us accountable, and they need us to do the same for them. Only when we share life together as the people of God, we will experience the flourishing offered to us in Christ. I thought that was so well said. In the survey, the Harvard and Barna study survey, they talked about how weekly religious service and attendance increased so many ways. They said there was a 30% decline in all-cause mortality. You're helping your life get better there. 30% decline in incidence of depression. There's a fivefold reduction in suicide, anywhere from a 30 to 50% reduction in the likelihood of divorce. Said over time, there's increased happiness, increased meaning, increased volunteerism, regular religious service attendance. We need each other, friends, right? So character is very important, and we need each other to do it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just come to you today, and Lord, we pray that you'll help us, Lord, in our character development. Lord, we're asking, dear God, that we want to live lives of congruence, of integrity. We want to live lives, Lord, that are not fragmented. Help us to do and be all that we profess to be. Help us to proclaim the truth in word and deed, full in love of grace, and help us to live lives that are in accordance with the truth, Lord. We want to be people who are known for their good character, to be dependable, to be like who you are, Lord. So help us to do that, dear God. And when we fall short, because we do, Lord, help us to make quick amends and to ask for forgiveness and repent and turn from sin, fleeing from the devil and running towards you, dear God. Help us, Lord, as when we struggle through our suffering, we know that you can develop our character through our suffering, but help us, Lord. As a Christian believer, it's very difficult to know sometimes if we're suffering based on our own poor choices, based on just a broken world that we live in, or based on some sort of heavenly conversation, Lord, that we're not even privy to. And that can be disconcerting at times. So Lord, help us while we're going through trial and challenge to hold on to you, to hold on to the foundation, the firm foundation of you, Christ Jesus, who is working, even in our sufferings, to develop us in greater maturity and character. Help the person today who is feeling like they're in the furnace of fire, and remind them that you're the God who loves them and cares for them, Lord, and you're a defender. And so, Lord, bless us as a community. Help us to be a community of good deeds and good faith. So bless us as we go, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.